If you're on this series, it's called Valleys, talking about the Valley of Decision. If you have your Bibles, go to the Old Testament in what's called the Minor Prophets. It's called Minor Prophets because they're shorter books, not because they were less anointed than major prophets were, but because they just wrote less in the Bible. And the Minor Prophets is a book called Joel. And if you can find the book of Joel, do that. Go to chapter 3. This verse I want to give you here, the very first part of this message here, goes right along with what Jack Adams actually prophesied and ministered to, and some things Cheryl said as well. And so I want you to take this to heart, because this is actually a very encouraging word for the body of Christ in the last days. I don't need to take a poll this morning, but I believe all of us who have any kind of discernment whatsoever that are Christians would all agree that we are living in the last of the last days. Many of us that are here will probably see Jesus Christ come back before we die upon the earth. I hope I see that myself. But in the meantime, again, I want to always be a pastor who tells folks to always be, again, occupying until he comes. And realize we got to live like he won't come back for 1,000 years. And realize that until he comes back, we have time to still see the harvest being reaped upon the face of the earth. This message here on the Valley of Decision is for our youth, is for those that are college age, is for adults as well. Because we're seeing, again, foundations being attacked in our nation on all fronts. And many, many people are going to be finding themselves going through decisions because of the deceptiveness of the culture around us and our media and things that work also beyond that. We're going to find it's going to be very, very hard for some of our young folks to stand, and even some believers who are getting more and more lax or sporadic in their walk with God are going to find it more and more difficult to just kind of be neutral in these last days. In Joel chapter 3, this is a whole chapter here. There's a prophecy about today, 2015. It's about the last of the last days. The prophet Joel received a vision from God. He saw things that be taking place in our lifetimes now, over 2,000 years later down the road. What he actually prophesied here was in verses 13 and verse 14 of Joel chapter 3 on the screen here as well, the New King James Version. It says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Jesus Christ himself was living in a time where there was no revival. 500 years of dead silence from God was taking place. Romans were in control. Jews being punished and being oppressed and being in almost a slave, oppressive type state. All things looked bad for the church and people of God when Jesus Christ came on the scene. And Jesus Christ said the same words himself to his disciples. He says, "Lift up your eyes, because the harvest is great. And pray the Lord of a harvest would just raise up some workers, because the harvest is so great." This was being said right here. Put in the sickle, because the harvest is ripe. Then it goes on and says, "Come, go down, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow." Now, what's that talking about? We all know that wine presses and vats produce grape and juice of grapes, which talks about the symbol of the Holy Spirit. He says, there's harvest being reaped. There's anointing being poured out. The Spirit of God is everywhere in the last days. But then it goes on and says this, multitudes are in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. But it goes on, and I'm going to back up there. I skipped what it said here. It says, for their wickedness is great. And we see around us, wickedness is great all around us. It's not getting greater, it seems like, instead of lesser. But God is saying here through the prophet Joel, in the time of their wickedness being great is actually also the time of great harvest, great anointing, and great spiritual breakthrough, and great outpourings of my Spirit in the last days. So, like I'm saying again, what Jack prophesied goes right along with that. We don't need to be finding ourselves getting dismayed, discouraged, or getting depressed or fearful by wickedness around us. Realize the wine presses are full. The storehouses are not drained dry. And there's a great harvest to be reaped, as there are multitudes in the valley of decision. As a matter of fact, the fearful things coming on the world in these last days is going to drive many people to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen. And I'm believing God for many prodigals, sons and daughters also, coming back in fellowship with the Lord and the body of Christ in this hour and season by the grace of God. Notice, again, at the same time of wickedness, there's also a great harvest being reaped. Today is about driving home now in this message the central theme of Christianity. We're going to look this morning here at the contrast of the birth of the New Testament church and the death of two main disciples whose names were Peter and whose names were Paul. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 now if you do that. I'm going to read there in a moment. It's amazing that the story of Jesus Christ ever even made it out of the first century because of the debauchery of the armpit of the Roman Empire that was actually in rule at the time of Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection. The devil, through man and culture, did everything he could to totally wipe out and quench what Jesus Christ tried to do upon the cross by his death and burial and resurrection. But I'm going to give you guys good news today that shows us that God is still in control and God is still having his way and God is still moving by the power of his Spirit. It's in Judea, outside of a place called Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples are all by themselves in the middle of nowhere. And now Jesus Christ gives him a powerful truth and gives him a powerful thing. We all have heard this verse, I'm sure, time and time again, these verses from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 15. But I want us to go ahead and look at this ourselves in our Bibles on the screen here and read what it says to 12 men, Jesus Christ, middle of nowhere, a place undesirable, not sought out by many at all. What does Jesus Christ say to these guys? It says here, verse 13 to 15, Matthew 16. When Jesus came into their region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus Christ says, "Well, okay, they believe I'm a reincarnated prophet. That's okay, I guess." But he says now to them, "Who do you say that I am?" I'm not sure what the 11 disciples besides Peter actually had in mind to say back to him, but I found that many people that are agnostics, those that are still trying to decide if Jesus Christ really is who he says he is, they're asking themselves or saying things in common that says, well, Jesus, he was a good man, or Jesus was a prophet, or Jesus is the head of a religion, of many religions. But Peter, of course, himself gives a whole different rendition than this. And verse 16 goes on and says what Simon Peter says. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered back and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," which actually means you're not that smart. "Flesh and blood not reveal this to you," he goes on and says, "but my Father who is in heaven reveal this to you. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," and on, if you're a Catholic today, Catholics think what that means, on the rock, means that Peter was the rock. We that are Protestants, we believe that it means the idea revelation that God gave Peter about Jesus Christ being the Son of living God. And he says the most important words now in this phrase are the next words that follow: "I will build my church." The good news is Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, still today, 2,000 years later, is saying to us, "I will build my church." Then he goes on and says this, "And the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." God is telling us 2,000 years ago through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will always be building the church of Jesus Christ. And no devil, no demon, no culture, no man will ever prevail against what God is going to build, because God will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. I want to speak right now to the high school students, especially college students that are here, about five major things I want to try to drive home into your hearts and spirits today, this morning, because you folks that are going to university, especially, I've told the guys here in the past, I went to secular university back in 1970s when I was going to Wichita State University. And that was a time in my first two semesters in that school that of my whole entire Christian life from age 11 to now, I began to actually question my faith in Jesus Christ. I went to philosophy class. I went to political science class. I heard professors with giant vocabularies, very intelligent men and women as well. They had doctorate degrees. These guys had arguments. They had philosophies. They had degrees. They had much intelligence. They were actually giants in the land. And I want to say again, all of our college students who went to secular colleges, they really are facing giants in the land. They are facing secular intellectual giants. And most of them don't believe this Bible, don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And they actually will do things that actually undermine the faith of believers and Christians in their first year or two in secular college. So I want you guys that are here, that are high school age students, that are college age, listen, write some things down, especially because you must eventually yourselves, if it's not true yet, have your own personal relationship with God yourselves. And know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is alive, God is alive, and the Spirit of God does live in you. And God is for you, not against you in your lives. Amen. No one asked the audience today, all you guys that are out here that are Bible scholars, what is the word church in the Greek language? When you see church in the Greek language here from Matthew, what is that word in the Greek? Anybody know that? So I heard someone over here think I said that. Ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. This word church only appears this time for the first time in the Bible. And actually, if you look up any Greek Bible, look up the word ekklesia in a Greek dictionary. It will not say church. It will always say gathering or congregation. This is actually not the right word. The best word for this word in the Bible is not church. It's actually gathering or congregation. This is huge. I'm going to explain in a moment why this is huge. Because you understand again that God's interested not in a building or a place. God's interested in a people, a gathering, and a congregation. He says, my church, my people that are gathered, the congregations, the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Jesus said that on this statement that you just made, Peter, I'm going to build the gathering, I'm going to build the congregations, and it says, and Hades, which means death, will never prevail over it. Not my death, says Jesus, not Peter's death, not Matthew's death, not Judas's death. In fact, his death will speed things up, actually. Nothing on earth is going to take and negate what I am going to do on this earth here. No death, no demon, no hell can ever stop to build the church of Jesus Christ upon the face of the earth. These disciples in Caesarea Philippi, middle of nowhere, the backside of the desert, they say there's 12 of us, and there's you. And you're saying to us, no one knows us. No one knows what we're about. No one is to believe what we're saying right now for the most part. And you're saying that on us and on what you're saying today, you're going to build the church, shake the entire world for God's kingdom. I'd like to see that take place and happen. God always starts out with impossible desert things that are very small to bring forth dramatic multiplied effects down the road. Amen. These guys couldn't see it yet. Jesus Christ saw it, he knew it, and he spoke it out. And now we read it today, 2,000 years later, and it makes sense to us, but did not make sense to them. Let's look now at some church history for a moment. When the church began to grow hundreds of years ago and became popular, and there were Jesus gatherings all over the nations and all over the world, in popularity growing more and more and more, the problem was that people with the growth in numbers began to make the church become legal and become political. And so then they said, well, instead of translating that word church into gathering or congregation, let's turn it into let's take a German word, and they use the German word for church and use that word in the English Bible. Now, Cheryl's here. Cheryl knows Afrikaans. Afrikaans is an African language that mixes German with Flemish. What's the Afrikaans word for church? Kerk. Our word church is from a German word, Kerk, K-E-R-K, Kerk. I can almost say it right in German language. And so, unfortunately, that German word, Kerk for church, the word Kerk for German word church, means holy place, and it means the Lord's place. It does not mean the gathering of people or the congregation of God's people. And so in the English Bible, we put the word church instead of the word gathering or congregation in there. Now the 16th century comes. A man named William Tyndale, he actually says we need to translate the Greek language into the English New Testament Bible for the first time. It's not been done yet. So William Tyndale properly translates the Greek into the English and writes the Tyndale Bible in the 16th century. When he writes Matthew about the church, he puts down the right word. He puts down the gathering. He puts down the congregation of the Lord. And it says the church will prevail. When he did that, the crowds, religious crowds around him, chased him down, strangled him, burned him at the stake, found every Bible he wrote they could find, and burned the Bibles as well, and said, "This shall not be. This is blasphemy upon the face of the earth." But the fact and truth is, Jesus Christ is not after a place and a building and a denomination. He's after a people, a gathering and a congregation that is called the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? We got to realize we are the church. This building's not the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. Not the building, not the denomination, but against the people of the Lord. Satan will not prevail. Amen? Moving on. Jesus said, "I'm going to build a congregation. I'm going to build a gathering of people around this truth." And so if we could put all the Catholics over here and all the Protestants that are Methodists and Baptists and Episcopalians and Lutherans all over here, Methodists and so forth, and in the middle put all of the Pentecostals and then the very Pentecostals, then the Oneness Pentecostals, then the Trinitarian Pentecostals, then those who raise their hands, all service Pentecostals, then the Charismatics and all the Spirit-filled people, then all the community churches who don't know what they believe, put them up in the front here in the middle of someplace, put us all together. What is the central truth all of us in this room would believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of a living God. 2,000 years has gone by, and we have First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist. We have Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists. We have Pentecostals. We have Holiness. We have Oneness. We have Trinitarians. We have Charismatics. But all of us together believe one central truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of a living God. Can you see how God is showing us what I said back then is still holding true today? I will build my church on this truth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. So I'm saying to again our youth, our young folks that are here, our college students that receive all kinds of intellectual insight, if you ever, God forbid, go away from God and somehow are seduced and don't believe that Christianity is what it says it is, or God's word really is true perhaps, I pray to God that you will come back, because this truth will be in your heart, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And he is that rock. He has that revelation that says again, "I am who I say I am, and upon this truth, I am the Christ, the Son of a living God. I will build my church upon the face of this earth." 2,000 years has gone by. Halfway around the world now today in America, we're still worshiping that very same Savior around that very same idea that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. Why is this? Because Jesus made a promise. He kept his promise. And now there's over 1 billion believers on the face of the earth revolving around that truth, that promise, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And the gates of hell are not prevailing over that truth until Jesus Christ comes back. We go on now and move ahead. Jesus Christ leaves Caesarea Philippi with the 12 disciples. He gathers his 120 followers in the city that he goes to. Let's read now Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It gives a thing to us called the Great Commission. Not the Great Omission, the Great Commission. And I know that at Tree of Life Church, we will always be those who help fulfill the Great Commission and will not let it become the Great Omission. Amen. Because many churches have done that in these last days. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, and he said, 'All authority has now been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, you make disciples of all the nations, all the ethnos, all the people groups. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.'" That means make disciples. And then he goes and says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Then he disappears. Isn't that something? He gives them this word. He says, okay, you guys bow your head, close your eyes, and pray. I'm going to give you this great commission here. When they open their eyes up, Jesus is gone up into heaven. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and he's gone. And these guys are saying, this guy really works strange, even at the very end, it seems like. He does things that totally just blows our mind and perplexes us. I'm with you, and you're gone. We all know the rest of the story. We've got our Bibles. They didn't have the Bibles we have. They go to the place, the book of Acts. They wait for 50 days in the upper room, and the day of Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit comes down like a fire, and they get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Cloven tongues come down. They speak in new languages, and the power of God fills the room and fills them, and they're now people that realize and understand again what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is the first group of Jesus' followers that hit the streets of Jerusalem, and they began to preach. And what was the main message these guys preached to the first converts in Jerusalem? Very simply, what they said was, they said, first he died, then he left. Here's their message in a nutshell in today's vernacular. The disciples, the apostles, preached this message to get folks saved in Jerusalem. They said, you killed him, God raised him, say you're sorry. That's how it goes. You killed him, God raised him, say you're sorry. Repent and get your hearts made right with God. And the good news is, those who repent, those who ask for forgiveness, God still forgives today. All those who call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. So, they're now face to face with the very people who took and rejected Christ, crucified Christ, spit on Christ, beat Christ, caused Christ to get killed, released Barabbas instead of Christ. They're now face to face with these guys who rejected the Messiah. And they give this message here. You killed him. God raised him. Now say you're sorry. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24 gives a part of their message here in more detail. And it says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, by wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the very pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by the pains and the chains of death. These guys are getting rebuked. They're getting read the riot act. They're getting told what scoundrels they are. But also the good news then comes to them. But you can be born again and saved if you'll call upon the name of the Lord. Because the good news is, the last thing Jesus said was, Father God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I praise God for his forgiveness. He goes on and says, remember God's servant David. Remember how David died and did not get raised from the dead? Well, guess what? Jesus died but got raised from the dead. Because these Jews put so much faith and honor in David, they said, guess what? One greater than David was among you, and you killed him, but he was raised from the dead. Verses 32 and 36 go on and say this. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all, notice this, witnesses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They then go out and perform a miracle, and a lame man has been lame from birth. The crowd of the town sees that miracle. They're in awe of the miracle. Then it goes on in Acts chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, and says this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Do you know why the story of Jesus Christ survived the first century? It's not because of Jesus Christ's teachings. Because Jesus Christ taught those guys in allegories and in parables and in plain truth, I am the Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I will be crucified. On the third day, I'll be raised again. But now, what's the real thing in real life that takes place? How many people were at the tomb of Jesus after he died on the cross, waiting for him to raise from the dead? Zero. How many people believe that Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead after he died on the cross? Zero. How many people plan on taking his message all over the world of who Jesus Christ was after he died on the cross? Zero. The Bible says all disciples were scattered. All his followers left him. He was totally by himself, to where Jesus Christ himself cries out and says, my God, why have you now even forsaken me? Everybody fled and left the presence of Jesus Christ. One reason is this. God always creates the impossible to bring forth the supernatural and bring forth the possible out of the impossible, only the way that God can do it. God said, let all men flee, let all men run away, let all men think what my son said was not even true. Let them do that. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God was not nervous for one second about what he saw after Jesus Christ died upon the cross, because God knows and knew the final outcome. Okay, so moving on here. The catalyst for the New Testament church was not Jesus Christ's teachings at first. It was Jesus Christ's resurrection. When the people of God, the disciples and all the folks around him, saw that he was raised from the dead, everything changed for the better, just like that. Amen? They saw the empty tomb. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw Jesus Christ come back and talk to people. Everything changed when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They weren't just fueled by what they believed. They now saw that what they believed really was true, because he is the resurrection and the life. This is what differentiates Christianity between all religions in the world. Because nobody else can say, nobody involved in Islam or Mormonism or Hinduism can say, our prophet, our leader, our savior died and we saw him raised from the dead. Only Christians can say, our savior, our God, our deity, our Lord, we saw him die, we saw him buried, and we saw him raised from the dead. That's what makes Christianity different than all religions on the face of the earth there, is it's what it says is what took place, and it's what happened. These witnesses were filled with the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. The Bible says they preached to the people, and 1,000 came to Christ in the first message. Then beyond that, thousands come to Christ, all throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and parts of Israel as well. And they formed gatherings and congregations that the Bible calls ecclesias. Not church buildings, gatherings of Christian believers that are called congregations and gatherings and ecclesias in the places where the gospel was being preached. Jesus has said, I'm going to build my congregation, and not only will my death not stop it, my death will actually be fuel for it upon the face of the earth. Then there was a buzz and excitement going through the entire part of Jerusalem. People were getting saved. The church is growing. Some persecution breaks out. Some people left the city. Things aren't kind of settling down for Christianity. And Peter and John and the disciples became like rock stars. Everywhere Peter went, they said, hey, here's a free cup of tea. Here's a gift card to Outback. Here's a free car, free horse, free mule. These guys were just total rock stars. Peter, John, the disciples. Because they now said, yes, Jesus Christ is who he said he was. The Holy Spirit has come. We're seeing miracles, signs, and wonders. He is who he said he is and said he was. There was a problem. Peter, James, and John, the disciples, they had a holy huddle, and they were only spreading the gospel to Jews in Israel. Yet God said, I want the gospel spread to every uttermost part of the face of the earth. A perplexing thing takes place, very perplexing after this. This is not in the Bible. It's just kind of like my paraphrase as well in the whole thing here. But can you imagine what happened was Jesus is talking to God. And God approaches Jesus and says, listen, son, your men, 11 disciples, aren't getting the job done. I told them in Matthew 18, I want the gospel preached to every ethnos people group on the face of the earth. They thought I said neighborhood, and I said nations. I didn't say neighborhood. So what does God do? God said to Jesus, I need to find somebody who's a mover and a shaker. Won't take no for an answer. A guy that's very, very hard-headed, very stubborn. I need a guy that might even be a Pharisee. He might even be a Roman citizen to make it even better. I need a guy that'll take and just shake this whole world and loves to travel nations. I need a guy like that. Well, Jesus says back to God, well, who's that going to be? And God points down to the earth at a man whose name is Saul. And Jesus says, really? That guy is doing everything he can to undo all the work I did on the earth. You want to use that guy to change the world for the kingdom of God. And by the way, also God, my father, there's a guy in the Old Testament whose name was Saul. Things didn't work out real good with that guy, that choice. God says, nope, recruit him. I want to use him. I believe he is the man. So Jesus obeys the Father, comes on down. Now, when Jesus walked on the earth, he went around gently, meekly, like a good shepherd, and he'd say to Peter, James, and John, leave thy nets, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. But he comes down to Saul, he knocks him off his high horse onto his rear. He sends a blinding light all upon him and blinds him. And he says these words again to him. We all read the Bible that says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me and kick against the goads? Doesn't treat Paul or Saul real nice at that time. And then the same question comes to Jesus from Paul that Jesus asked the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. He says, who are you, Lord? I am the Christ, the Son of a living God. But what Christ, what Jesus says to Paul here, to Saul is, it says, it's going to take a few days to drive home who I am into your thick Pharisee head. I want to put you in the backside of the desert to get trained by my disciples for months and months and even a couple of years before I turn you loose on the body of Christ and the people of God. So the Bible says he gets trained, gets discipled, gets filled with the Holy Spirit, gets unindoctrinated, gets set free, delivered from all of his religious bondages and prejudices and Roman pride and arrogance. All those things get broken off of Saul, who turns to Paul's life. And Paul finds himself traveling around the Mediterranean rim for years and years. Every place he goes, the Bible says, he creates ecclesias, little churches, in Philippi, in Colossae, in Rome. Everywhere Paul goes, new ecclesias are being birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues traveling and preaching. At the end of his life, he now finds himself in a Roman prison. One day the soldiers come in. He can hear them above his place, his prison, clomping around. There's more soldiers than normal this day. Then one big soldier comes to him with the other soldiers, takes him away. He's about to become beheaded. Paul realizes this is the day that'll be my last day upon the face of this earth. So Paul had given his whole life to the gospel, to making ecclesias, to writing the Bible. I think what God also had told Jesus Christ was, listen, tell this man I choose, I'm going to give him the privilege to also write half of the New Testament as just kind of like icing on the cake. Paul's given his whole life to writing the Bible, New Testament, preaching, shipwrecked, having false brothers, going through all kinds of hardships. And now he finds himself, God is not showing up. God is not saving his life. God lets him be beheaded that day. But as they take Paul out of this place called the Roman Forum that exists to this day in Rome, you can see it now if you go there as a tourist, he walks by the place called the Palace of Tiberius. He walks by a place called the Circus of Nero, where Nero had Christians eaten by lions and entertaining the Romans by having all kinds of vile things take place to kill them and martyr them by the thousands in Nero's circus. Nero was so evil, he took Christians and would impale them on wooden stakes. And then on their heads, he would put hot tar on their heads. So when they finally died of the stake, he would light their heads up at night to light up the roads around the circus of Nero with Christians' heads and hair on fire. This guy was evil to the bone, a guy that was not to be admired by anybody at all in life. Amen. But what I want to go beyond this and say is this. Imagine if we could walk beside Paul, leaving the Roman Forum, knowing what we know today, we could say to Paul, listen, Paul, it worked. The message you preached, the verses you gave by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I've seen 2,000 years down the road, Paul. There's entire nations on the earth you don't even know exists who now believe that Jesus Christ is Christ, the Son of a living God. There's a continent called South America you don't even know about. There's a continent called North America you haven't even heard of. There's a place called Australia, way out there in the middle of the ocean. You have no idea it exists. There's also a place called Africa that goes way down south. And by the millions and tens of millions, people now know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because you helped to write half of the New Testament and you planted ecclesias for the Gentiles. 2,000 years ago, Paul did this. And we have the benefits today of what Paul did. You could also tell Paul that 2,000 years from now, people from all over the world are going to travel to this city called Rome. When they come to Rome in 2015, guess what? They're not going to be asking, where was Nero buried? Or where was the man whose name was Julius Caesar? Where's his tomb at? And what about the man named Caesar Augustus? Where's his tomb at? Or what about the guy whose name was Tiberius? Where's his palace? They're going to be asking questions like that. They'll be asking their tour guides, where's the place that Paul was imprisoned? And then also the good news also, as you can tell Paul, is, guess what, Paul, as time has gone by, they've torn down Nero's circus and built a place that's called the Basilica of St. Peter, where St. Peter, your friend, was actually buried himself after being martyred and hung upside down on a cross to die for Jesus Christ. It's called the Basilica of St. Peter, and it's there today. One day, there'll be little crosses, Peter, little crosses on all the buildings all over Rome, not to symbolize Roman crucifixion, but to symbolize one crucifixion, your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Little crosses all over Rome on all the buildings exist there today because of what Paul did, what Jesus did over 2,000 years ago. And the really good news also is, Paul, 2,000 years from now, folks will be naming their sons after Peter and after Paul, naming their dogs after Caesar and Nero. Isn't that true? Paul may wonder if it worked. The fact is, it did work. What Paul did, what Christ did, what Jesus did for us is working still today upon the face of the earth. And as James goes back here to help me out at the end of the service here today, I want to say that 2,000 years ago, the Savior Jesus Christ made a promise. I am the Christ. I am the Son of a living God. And upon this truth, I will build my church. The gates of cultures and philosophies, underminings, votes, and armies and powers will not take and conquer what I'm doing and what I've done upon the earth. The gates of hell, they will not prevail against what I've done, says God. The good news for us today is there's now over 1 billion believers in Jesus Christ on the earth. It would totally boggle Paul's mind to see the printing presses, the computers, the Bible schools, the ecclesias by the millions all over the world. Jesus Christ did not die in vain. He will build his church. He's building his church. And I want to say in closing also to our high school students, college students as well, do not let the philosophies of men and our culture's philosophies drag you away from the way, the truth, and the life, which is Jesus Christ. I don't care what any Christian does to disappoint you. Don't look to people as your salvation. You look to the Bible, you look to God, and I'm saying, draw close to Him, and He will speak to you and show you He is who He says He is, and He's doing what He said He will do from this day and forevermore. Let's close our eyes. Let's bow our head for a moment. As your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed, just to think and meditate. You may do more profitable things in your life, but you will never do anything more significant with your life than to participate in the church of God, because it is the epicenter of the activity of God upon the face of this earth. 1 Corinthians 15:58, listen to this. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Cheryl was saying this morning, I want to echo it again today, we got to realize we're living for eternity. What we do matters in the big picture of the billions of years ahead of us in eternity. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, this is called the Valley of Decision. I sense the Spirit of God is saying to the body of Christ, there may be entire denominations, entire groups of Christians may embrace deceptive things, foundation-breaking things, things that may even be in gray areas and areas of lies in these last days. And I'm saying we must know for ourselves what we believe, what God's Word says, and not let the culture or religion sway us into deception or lies in these last days. But those of us who we know the truth is not just for us. The truth is for our co-workers, it's for our relatives, our neighbors, our friends and loved ones who don't know Christ as Savior. And I'm praying that as Glenn Hubbard spoke here a few weeks ago, that we get involved in a thing called power evangelism. We say, Holy Spirit, just like Joel 3 has said, your wine presses are full and your vats are overflowing. There is an abundance of anointing and of truth and of faith and of life and power available to the body of Christ in this hour and season. May we, O God, tap into it, be filled with it, and know, Father God, that you're for us in Jesus' name. Let's all stand to our feet now, please. I'm going to ask us all, if you're here with the congregation that are here, if you'd be willing today to receive a fresh infilling of God's Spirit, if you're willing today to take and say, I am a person who I hunger and thirst after the living God, and I know I need more of Him in my life, would you just raise one hand to God right now? Let's just begin to pray and receive the Spirit of God inside of us, a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit talks about times of refreshing from the Lord. We receive that right now, Holy Spirit. There are what's called times of refreshing from the Lord. We receive, oh God, even now, a time of refreshing in our lives, our hearts, our spirit man. We say, come alive, O Spirit. Come alive, O man of God. O woman of God. Those whose hands are raised up right now. I receive you, Holy Spirit. I receive a fresh infilling of you, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill this place. Fill this people, O God, this day. Let us, O God, be receiving a fresh anointing and fresh oil. An abundance, O God, of your Spirit. Let us, O God, realize and know that you're not a God that holds back. You're a God that gives and gives liberally in the name of Jesus. Father, I say baptize people here in the Holy Spirit. Baptize them afresh. Baptize them anew. Do, O God, a lasting work in their lives in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Praise you, God. Praise you, Father. Keep on praying. Keep on receiving. Keep on crying out. Keep on saying, God, I need you. God, I receive you. God, I want you. I embrace this truth, O God. You are the Christ, the Son of a living God. Nothing is too hard for you.
You're the God that fills. You're the God that redeems. You're the God that transforms. And I say, transform my life. Fill my life. Make my life more meaningful, more fruitful, oh God. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Praise you. Praise you, God. One last thing. If you're here this morning and have any kind of a need for healing of any kind of an organ in your body, an organ, liver, kidney, hearts, whatever it may be, come to the front right now if you do that, please. If you have any a weakened organ, damaged organ, in need of strength or healing for an organ, I just sense God's anointing is here for us to pray that God restores organs, God heals, and God brings life and function into organs of people's lives and bodies. God loves us. God loves these people. God wants them set free. Prayer partners.